Well, it is a privilege to be here. See some of you from the last class. Great to have you back. There is a church I read about recently in Arizona, which at one time was offering three services on a Sunday. One was a traditional service, and in this context, that meant gospel songs, hand clapping, and speaking in tongues. It was an Assemblies of God. That was one service. A contemporary service, which meant electric guitars, drums, and praise songs. And then a third service, the Gen X service, which was rooted in high church rites and liturgies, all offered on every Sunday. More and more churches are doing this, and I thought it was interesting to read what the pastor said about the situation. He said, "What we are seeing is a struggle between three very different generations, each of which rejects the other's approach to worship. This is distressing, to say the least. At some point, you have to find some point, some source of unity." And my immediate thought was, I think we do have some source of unity. And it's the gospel. Ephesians 2 tells us, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," speaking of Jews and Greeks, "by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, place the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." We always need to look to the gospel as our source of unity because we're always transitioning from one generation to the next. There's a transition going on right now, whether or not we're aware of it. There may be a number of transitions going on, and I think this is relevant to this class because culture changes. And there are many in the church who are scared by that and wonder, how do we handle it? What can we do? And there are different responses to that. Some people shut culture out entirely and say, well, we're just going to use forms that we've been using for centuries, and culture will never have a say in them. Others try to just dive right into culture and say, hey, let's just look as much like the world as possible so non-Christians feel comfortable here and they can come. And you know, we get a lot of non-Christians, and they can hear the gospel and that kind of thing. And then others are kind of a mix of those two. Well, we use some things of the culture, not others. But even with that, culture is always changing. It's always this transition. So even as we're trying to adapt to a culture, the culture's changed. And our adaptation starts to look old. So we need to determine how are we going to serve and think about future generations. This message came out of a need in my own heart to answer that question. As a director of worship development for Sovereign Grace Ministries, I'm not just thinking how can we serve pastors and musicians now. I'm thinking, what are we doing now that's going to make a difference 20 years from now, 50 years from now? Because what our understanding and practice of worshiping God today can help or hinder those who worship God tomorrow. There are some things that we need to change, some things that can't change. And I wanted to use Psalm 78 as a kind of springboard and reference point for talking about how we can serve future generations. Psalm 78, I'm reading from the ESV. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now, what we're going to see here is there is a transition taking place in this psalmist's life, and he's handling it a certain way. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us." And there's one generation. "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation," that's the next generation, "the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." See, God's very interested in transitions, in generational transitions, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, the unity that we are seeking is not a unity that downplays truth, but a unity that exists because of the truth. It's easy to create a unity around things that we all like. It takes more perseverance and courage, but in the end is more fruitful and God glorifying, to pursue a unity around the things that God likes, if you will, around God's truth. That's why theology and doctrine are so important. The study of God's Word tells us who God is. And as long as we're sensitive to what are the most important things and we keep the main things, we can build a God-glorifying unity around those things that are true. And that's what we want to do as we think about how to serve future generations. We must learn the difference between how important styles of music are, how important forms are, what is changeable and can be altered, and what we can never change. So we're going to look at three suggestions for how we can serve future generations in light of Psalm 78. First is biblically. We want to communicate to future generations that worship is about God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And that tells us all the important stuff we need to know. That worshiping God is not more about experiences, although the two are not contrary or opposed to one another. Those who love God in His Word and know Him through His Word should experience Him and love Him and have strong emotions for Him. But those experiences and emotions are governed by God's Word. So we want to teach future generations that their view of God must come from the Word of God. We see that in verse 4. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation," what? "The glorious deeds of the Lord." If you have your Bible, you can see that there. "And His might and the wonders that He has done." It's about God. It's about who He is. It's about what He's done. That's what we're going to tell to future generations. That's what we want them to get. John Stott says, "All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration." All the mechanics of corporate worship and our understanding of worship itself fall into place when our view of God is clear. And if we don't get this right, nothing will be right. We need to appreciate the fact that our view of God is always affected by the culture we live in. We have to rise above the surface, emotion-driven, light, anti-intellectual environment of our culture many times to say that God is bigger than this. He's heavier than this. He's weightier than this. Without rejecting culture in its entirety and saying, you know, everything about culture today is wrong, we do need to discern that God wanting us to be joyful doesn't mean I have to look like the people on TV, for instance, or party like the people in the world. It's culturally affected, but doesn't have to be culturally ruled. We've all been taught that we should know God. We have been taught that He is self-existent, He's all-powerful, He's eternal, He doesn't need our service. And as we begin to meditate on these things, our understanding of worship and how He is to be worshipped gets clearer. We see it more clearly. We don't worship the God of our opinions, the God of our impressions, the God of our experiences, or the God of our feelings. We worship the God of the Bible. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, coexistent, co-glorious, co-eternal. But it's interesting when, I think it's interesting when, it's more than interesting, it's very instructive. When Moses says in Exodus 33, God, show me your glory. God says, I can't show you my glory, but I'll show you my goodness. I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. You can't see my glory face to face. You can't see my face. So then Moses gets ready for God to show him his glory. In Exodus 34:6, we read, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. What's he doing? Why is he talking words? Well, they're defining who he is. Moses sees God's glory as he understands who he is. That's why we need to know who he is. Biblical worship will always be God-centered, God-focused, God-honoring. God will be the priority, God will be clearly seen, and God will be exalted. I know that sounds redundant, but if you would take a slice of the spectrum of worship services across America today, I think we'd find that this would be the main component that's missing. God would be mentioned. God would be alluded to. We'd even sing songs about God. But in terms of what is most important and what is affecting those present and what is driving everything, it'll be other things. It might be the kind of music. It might be the liturgy. It might be what people are wearing. It might be what the surrounding community thinks. It could be a lot of things. God has to be at the center of our worship. And if God is the center of our worship, a biblical view of God, then the centrality of the cross is the next thing that we need to recognize. And I spoke on this in the last session, and actually anytime you'll hear me speak, you'll hear me speak of the centrality of the cross. Because I think we need to make up for a lot of lost ground. I think the cross has been minimized. I think the cross has been distorted. People are trying to distort it right now, saying that the essence of the cross is not penal substitution, it's not atonement, it's other things. If we are to truly know God, we know that the Father and the Spirit desire to throw the spotlight on the person and work of the Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. If we know Him in Scripture, God desires to exalt His Son. Holy Spirit desires to honor the Son. If we know God's Word, we'll know that God sending His Son to redeem a sinful people for Himself, to die in their place, is not one theme in the Bible, but the storyline of the Bible. It is the essence of the Bible for God's glory, that God redeemed sinful nation, sinful people for Himself. A knowledge of God's bigness only increases the significance of the cross, and vice versa. A knowledge of the cross, a true knowledge of what Jesus accomplished through His atoning death, increases our appreciation for God's greatness. I've been in meetings where we're singing songs about God's holiness, and they show images of clouds, which I'm not a big fan of, using images in corporate worship for different reasons. But I often think, you know, that's really not helping me. Clouds don't make me think of holiness. What makes me think of holiness is the Son of God being put to death by those who created because of me and my sin. And you can't show me a picture of that that does justice. You can show me the physical elements, but you can't show me the spiritual reality. But that's where I see holiness. All of God's attributes are magnified at Calvary. We see them to a greater degree. That's why the cross needs to be central. I used part of this quote in the last class from John Stott. I'll read the whole thing this time. The Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross. And the focus of its worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified. So the community of the cross is a community of celebration, a Eucharistic community, ceaselessly offering to God through Christ the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving. The Christian life is an unending festival. And the festival we keep, now that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us, is a joyful celebration of his sacrifice, together with a spiritual feasting upon it. Is this celebratory feast? In this celebratory feast, we are all participants. But what is it that we share in? Not in the offering of Christ's sacrifice, nor even in the movement of it, but only in the benefits he achieved by it. For this costly sacrifice, and for the precious blessings it has won for us, we shall never cease, even in eternity, to honor and adore the Lamb. The Puritans had a saying, which I appreciate, which we all should appreciate: labor to be affected by the cross. If the gospel has become a commonplace to us, do what we need to do to be affected by it once again. Restrict our diet in our spiritual disciplines to reading about what Christ accomplished in his work at Calvary. Read The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. Read The Cross-Centered Life by my pastor, C.J. Mahaney, Christ Our Mediator, same author. Read Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. There are just scores of books. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. The Bible. Read the Bible. The thing all those books do is point us to what has been in God's Word all along. And we just never saw it. I did a word search on my palm recently, just looked up how many times Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament. And I found out it has a limit at 500. It doesn't do any more than 500. So I thought, as I've read through Scripture, I've just been struck by how often Jesus' name is mentioned, how often he's talked about, and how little comparatively I think about him. I don't want it to be that way. And then we need to communicate, as part of a biblically informed view of worship, that our worship is spirit empowered and enabled. Nothing we pass on to people, to our children and their children's children, nothing that we personally pass on of a form or a style or a meeting place is the essence of true worship. Nothing that we give them will make worship acceptable to God. Only the cross of Christ does that, and only through the working of his Spirit. Whenever we gather, it is the Holy Spirit who enables our worship of God, who ignites the love for God in our heart. He illumines our minds. He distributes gifts to people in the body for edification, mutual edification of the body. He seeks to exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. So that means we teach future generations that prayer needs to be essential. Prayer is essential. It's just acknowledging our need. It's saying, God, I expect that you're going to help us. You promised you would. We need your help. So we worship God by faith. Faith in what he has done. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in his promise to be with us when we gather. Faith in his promise to have a people among whom he would dwell. And that we are being built into a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, Ephesians 2. Faith in those things. That he is truly with us. Otherwise, our children get the idea that just by doing the forms, they're worshiping God. You know, in our tradition, you know, we're very free expression. We raise hands, all that stuff. And I've seen children, you'll learn how to do that, but not worship God, not love God. It's a scary thought. You know, our children can come and sing the songs and be at all the meetings and not realize that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they wouldn't be able to do anything. And it's only the Holy Spirit who is making their worship possible through Jesus Christ. It also speaks to the expectation that God is truly with us and active when we gather. I love the picture at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 when the unbeliever comes to the meeting, everybody's prophesying, and he falls down and says, God is surely among you. Now, whether or not you believe the gifts, those kind of gifts, are for today, surely that expectation shouldn't change. Surely we shouldn't say now that, well, no, nobody should say that. Nobody should say that God is among us now because, you know, that was for that age. No, no. God's still among us. He better be. And people should be aware of that through our lives, through the gifts, through our love, through different manifestations that the Spirit brings to the gathered church. So, biblical view of God, centrality of the cross, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We need to communicate a biblical view in those things. There are other things that I could mention, but those would be the most important. You know, obviously, we need to communicate that our worship of God needs to be governed by Scripture. But if we get these other things right, that's a natural outflow. We all want to worship the God of Scripture. We don't want to worship a God that we're making up or that we happen to prefer, a God who we've kind of carved out to be more like one that we're comfortable with. No, we want to worship the God who has revealed himself in his holy word. Okay, biblically is the first step. Intentionally is the second. Verse 5 of Psalm 78 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach their children." A man named Ben Patterson wrote an article in Leadership Magazine where he was talking about the passing on of truth to the next generation. He said, "The Christian ministry is always more about what you let go of than what you hold on to. It's about leaving a godly legacy, about passing on to others the faith handed to us. This is no more true for the old than for the young, but the old have to be very stupid to miss it. Indeed, some are, but I don't want to be one of them. And I don't either. I want to care more for what I can give to those who come after me than what I can hold on to for myself." That's just real wisdom. We need to know what things we're doing that we just don't need to hold on to, and we need to be intentional about it. See, there's a certain degree of pride that can be exhibited, certain amount of gratification we can get from future generations doing what we do just because we do it. That's wrong to allow that, mindset. Not that traditions are bad, not that, because we all have traditions, but doing it simply because it's a tradition, without faith. So we need to be intentional. We need to model first what biblical worship is for the next generation. We need to proclaim what is most important through our daily lives. We're passing things on whether we're aware of it or not. That's the reality. Our children and future generations are learning from us what it means to worship God just by watching us. Are we being intentional in modeling? It's why so many children of pastors, and I say this with grief, develop a reputation of being ungodly children. That shouldn't be. Why is that? Well, in many cases, it's because there's not an intentional modeling. It's because what is being communicated is, just do what I do. Just do whatever I do. Just come to the meeting. Just, you know, do these right things. And so they do the right things, but there's no heart in it because they never hear the heart. There's been no intentional communication of the heart. Why I do these things. What's going on in my life. The struggles I have. The issues I'm dealing with. How Jesus saves me even today. From my sin, from my many sins. He's a present Savior. So we don't model intentionally, so our children pick up the forms with no life, with no heart. As I said before, traditions are good when passed on with faith. Traditionalism is bad, where we just do what we've always done because that's what's always been done. So what are our attitudes towards the less important things? Someone wants to introduce a change that we're not really excited about. Maybe they want to move part of the architecture. Maybe they want to bring in a new instrument. Maybe they want to take out an instrument. Maybe, who knows? You know, what is it? We have to ask ourselves, what am I going to model to my children? What am I going to model to the younger people in this congregation? What am I modeling for future generations about what's most important? So we're intentional in our modeling. One of the great dangers we face is that we talk so much about worshiping God that we forget to do it. You know, we become obsessed or comfortable with the idea that worship's about what I like. Worship's about what I prefer, what moves me, what interests me, what gets me going, what affects me, as though God existed just to push my emotional buttons. I like this. I like. How many times do we begin statements that we feel strongly about with that? I like. You know, that's very dangerous and not necessarily glorifying to God. How ironic and grieving that when it comes to worshiping God, we're most apt to insist on our own ways and preferences. That is ironic. That is, our thinking about worship has become very man-centered. When we prize the way we worship God rather than the one we're worshiping. It's easy to confuse them, you know, to associate God's glory with a particular form or style. And if we would look around at history and at the many nations in the world, we'd see how God's glory can't be contained in one form or one style or one culture. And He has freed us to be able to draw from a number of sources to magnify His greatness and magnify His glory. Physical expression or lack of it can become a badge of spirituality rather than a humble response to a holy, awesome God. You know, we can model that what we do is the best way to do it because we're doing it. Now, don't be like those crazy people. Just be calm. Our God's a consuming fire. Just be somber. Okay, well, yes. But the reverse can also be true, where God is the one who has redeemed us to Himself to celebrate before Him unceasingly the mercy and grace He's shown us in Jesus. And those who are expressive can see that as a sign of spirituality, a badge of spirituality. Hey, the more you move, the more godly you are, the more God's pleased with your worship. See, both are deceptive. We want to model what's most important. Do we demonstrate that objective truth is the fuel for subjective response? Are we saying through our actions, through our lives, that it's not about the music? It's about the God we worship. Does our church model unity in the gospel or something else? Those are some questions we can ask ourselves. Okay, we also want to be intentional in our mentoring. This is especially the responsibility of pastors and worship leaders, those in positions of leadership. We can't allow culture or the Christian music industry to define worship and train future generations. I believe they're seeking to serve in most cases, but they're not the church, and they're not motivated strictly by a desire to be biblical. It's a money-making business. And so there are other factors that come into play. The church is the one who should mentor the future generation. We should mentor people spiritually as well as musically. Both should be combined. Musicians should be theologically trained, biblically informed. Musicians should be taught that gifting doesn't substitute for character. It never does. It never should. And in our churches, are we bringing glory to God when we use musicians who don't honor God with their lives? You know, when we put them in front of people and say, You know, here's the one who is leading you, who's teaching you how to worship God. And yet, maybe their family's falling apart, or they've been unfaithful, or they're engaged in pornography, or they have a problem with anger, a host of other things that would be blatant and obvious to the congregation, but are just pushed under the carpet because they're so gifted musically. That brings dishonor to the name of our Savior. And it's not to be. It shouldn't be. So we want to mentor musicians spiritually, musically, leadership skills, biblical doctrine. We want to help people develop humble discernment. So often we get into disagreements because we're pitting two things against one another that should never be seen as opposites. Things like experience versus truth. You know, it's about truth. It's about truth. No, you got to feel it. You got to feel it. We got to feel love for God. Have passion for God. Yes, but we have to have truth. It's got to be about doctrine. We got to study the Word. No, we got to be emotional about God. We got to pour out our love with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Yeah, you know, it's both. It's both. It's a false dichotomy. Scotty Smith has called these continuums of worship. You know, they're together. It's not so much a balance as both and. We need both of these. Things like planning versus spontaneity. You know, they're both good. It's good to plan, but it's also good to be aware that the Holy Spirit can speak to us even after we have planned. Say, maybe you should do something a little different here. Corporate worship versus individual worship. Both are important. We don't want everything to so focus on Sunday morning that people get the impression it really doesn't matter what they do the rest of the week. We don't want people so focused on what they do during the week that nobody's coming to Sunday meetings. No, I'm worshiping God on my own. Thank you very much. They're both important. Old versus young, traditional versus contemporary, celebrated versus reverent. Referenced that earlier. The narrow versus the broad definition of worship. You know, the narrow sense that we worship God when we gather as His people. Absolutely. That's a significant part of our worship of God. However, we also worship God as part of life, as all of life. Everything we do is meant to be an act of worship to God. Which is more important? They're both important. We don't want to minimize one at the expense of the other. We want to find ways to train them musically. The church, I think, has a responsibility to train future musicians who will be used in worship context. Of course, we can use outside resources, but I realize I don't want... See, musicians are funny. I can say that because I'm a musician. Many of you are. We can think of that we're a special breed, in that we're somehow unique, that no one's tempted like we are. No one struggles with things we do. Well, musicians may have unique struggles, but or stronger struggles than others, but they're not unique. They're the simple sins of self-exaltation and self-promotion and love of pleasure that everybody struggles with. Yeah. So I want to get musicians from the early years and train them to think that the gift of music is given for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, not you. The gift of music is given for the purpose of serving the church of God, not you. The world doesn't teach that. The world teaches, hey, you can use this to gain a lot of glory. So that's why I think the church has a responsibility to intentionally train musicians. And actually, you're probably aware of this, I don't think anybody's better than Southern Baptists in churches in terms of systematically training young musicians with graded choir programs and just different things that encourage the use of music in the church. The danger there is to think that being skilled musically is the same thing as being a worshiper of God, which it's not. So we want to train intentionally through modeling, way we live, and through mentoring. And then finally, we want to train people humbly. I like this verse from the Psalm. Don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Verse 8. Don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. We don't want to be a stubborn and rebellious generation. Do we? I don't think so. I mean, I know there's a number of generations in this room. It's not about us. That's what we've got to realize. It's not about our generation. Every generation tends to make an idol out of their form. Whether that be bands or candles or liturgy or emerging worship, it's the idolatry of novelty. It's being thrilled about whatever's new, or thrilled about whatever I happen to think of. I could use something to drink, Chip, I think. I love this quote from Conrad Bempf, who is a lecturer in the New Testament at London School of Theology. Just gives us perspective on how we're to think of worshiping God in relation to what we do. In the end, worship is not our story, but His story. Missions should build bridges with the culture around us. Worship should celebrate the bridge He built to us. Christian worship is not about our tunes or our words or our tongues. It is about His body and His blood. We come to follow, not to lead. It's about joining in the path all Christians have taken, not about blazing new trails on personal journeys. I think that's very helpful. The idea that we live to simply write and sing songs for those who are like us can be very short-sighted. Oh, no, thank you. It's very, well, yeah, I'm getting better now. And dishonoring to the Savior who came to save sinners from every culture, from every time period. And we need to recognize we're not the only thing happening, whether we be the older generation or the younger generation or the very young generation. So we need to show humility towards those who have gone before us first. Verse 3 in Psalm 78 talks about the things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Harold Best, in his wonderful book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, says, pluralism is not just choosing among present practices. Pluralism should reach back and look ahead. The obsession with the immediately relevant precludes both, and it can be argued that losing a sense of history is a sign that there is no true vision for the future, just a repetition of the present. That's very true. So we want to demonstrate humility towards those who are no longer living. You know, when we think about worship and recognize that whenever we gather to worship God, we aren't starting something. We're joining the worship that's going around around the throne. And Hebrews 12 talks about is, thank you, sir, we haven't come to Mount Zion. We've come to the New Jerusalem, where the angels have gathered. We've come to God. We've come to Jesus Christ. You know, we are with them. Well, those are people from every age, from every time. It's the height of arrogance to think we're the first ones to think about how to worship God and the first ones to innovate. I've read advertisements that are just grievous. You know, this CD or this person will change the way you worship. This is a new way of worship, a fresh way of worshiping God. You've never experienced worship like this. I've read all those. I've heard people say them. Now, the problem with those phrases is that they put the emphasis on the wrong thing. Yeah, there may be a form of music we've never used. There may be a form of liturgy that we've never used. There may be a particular instrument we've never used. It may be led by a particular person who's never led us before. But in terms of worship, there's only one way to worship. And that's through Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. There's no new way of worshiping. It's been the same for every church, in every culture, and every time. And that will never change. So we want to look humbly at those who have faced the same issues we have, like Calvin and Luther and Watts and Wesley and Newton. If we fail to appreciate what they've done, we will fail to serve the future. So we do things like look at creeds and hymns and prayers. And as I look at things like that, I think, I want to know God like these people did. this isn't about, you know, they may have spoken a slightly altered language, but boy, do they know God. Do they know Jesus? I've used a book in my spiritual disciplines for years, The Valley of Vision. Anybody hear that? Edited by Arthur Bennett. Outstanding collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Each one page long. And I have benefited so much through learning to speak some of the ways that they do. I come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus, with nothing of my own to plead. No works, no worthiness, no promises. The blood of the Lamb is like, this is another one. The blood of the Lamb is like a river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink from it. You have given me so much in Jesus that heaven can give me no more. I just love to think those thoughts. Well, those guys died a long time ago. And so I've sought to bring some of those words back into our congregational worship. Just to say, hey, check this out. Let your vision of Jesus Christ be expanded beyond, you know, the trite and predictable and oft-repeated language and vocabulary of our culture. Let's get a big picture of God here. Let's honor those who have gone before us. We want to honor those who are still living, but older. You know, if, as a younger person, I think the way I approach God is better, slicker, more profound, deeper, more relevant, or more impressive than my parents. I'm going to have a hard time worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to Him, because it's rooted in pride, or at least there's a strong element of pride there. You know, so there shouldn't be this backlash against, you know, traditional forms by the next generation, because one day their form will be the traditional form and their children will be reacting to it. So how do we pass on what is truly important? Well, that's what we're talking about. We're humble towards those who are still living, who are older than us. We're not, you know, if we're critical towards our parents' traditions, pointing out deficiencies and inconsistencies, or are we asking what we can learn? Why do you do that? What does that mean to you? How much time do we spend thinking about how ineffective or wrong other people's approaches are, rather than seeking to learn from them? Thank God He's committed to changing us, and we can all learn humility through the work of the Savior in our hearts. We also want to be humble towards those who are coming after us. We want to be willing to listen to, investigate, explore new expressions of worship from God's people. Now, I say this as a guy who's 50 years old and used to think I was contemporary and found out along the way that I'm not. Used to be part of a group called GLAAD that was on the cutting edge of Christian music in the late 70s, early 80s. Now they're in the inspirational section, if you can even find them. So I know what it's like to kind of feel the world moving on as you're standing in the place which you think is contemporary. We want to be open to what is new without just throwing out a blanket endorsement and saying, because it's new, it's good. What's new is true. Not necessarily. But what's new isn't necessarily bad either. So I try to listen to CDs from a broad spectrum of musical styles. I try to read books from perspectives that are different from mine, but are seeking to be biblical. Whenever I encounter something new and I don't like it, I want to ask, is it because it's wrong in the main things, or simply because I'm not used to it? That's a question we need to ask. Is this new thing wrong in the main things, and if so, where? And if not, I need to adjust my own heart. And you say, no, that doesn't draw attention away from the glory of God in the face of Christ. In fact, it seems for those people, it's really doing that. I mean, you know, give me an example, like in some of the younger meetings, there's a tendency to turn the lights down in the congregation. Now, my initial response to that is that gives it a more concert feel. You know, it's the, you know, people on the stage and, you know, all the lights on the stage. You know, it's a concert. And I think that's legitimate. But when I went and talked to our singles pastor, I said, so what are you thinking there? He said, well, just a lot of people have told me it's a lot less distracting when the lights are lower and they can focus more on the words. I thought, oh. You know, same form, just different interpretation. So it's our responsibility then to teach why we're lowering the lights or why we're leaving the lights on full. We need to tell people what's going on because we want their hearts to be right rather than simply being preferring a form, a certain style. We have a guy in our church named Curtis Allen who grew up in the streets of Washington, D.C. and was a rapper and was involved in some gang stuff and was going to be sent to prison, but God delivered him. And I think he'd become a Christian by that time. Well, anyway, he joined our church, which is called Covenant Life Church. When he initially joined it, he called it Covenant White Church. Although it is more mixed than racially than when he first joined. We have a growing international population, growing African-American population. And anyway, the strange combination of his past and our theologically cross-centered driven church has resulted in him writing rap songs that are heavy in theology and that actually are quite powerful for moving people's hearts. So we've had some Sundays where Kurt has come up and done rap as part of a song. And one of the most, how would you describe it, enjoyable, enigmatic, amazing things was to have a 60-year-old woman come up to him after that meeting and say, I just want you to know, rap would not be my music, but I was in tears when you were rapping this morning. And I thought, now this is like a teaching moment. This is rap music, although it is associated with a lot of evil things, and this would be in no sense a promotion of rap music. The vehicle in itself is not evil. And when done by someone who is a godly man, who is biblically trained, and who is not arrogant, it really has a powerful effect. And I felt it. I mean, I have it. What happens is you get a phrase that is very meaningful, and then another phrase comes quickly, and you kind of have this collusion or this you know, combination of phrases all hitting together in your head at the same time, and the effect is very profound. I mean, it's different than speaking like I'm speaking now, and you just realize you're overcome by truth. So I never in my wildest imagination would have thought that rap music could be used to glorify God, but it can be. And I think that's an example of making a distinction between the main things and the things that can change. Now, there's good teaching all along the way. And we're not saying, hey, yeah, so go out and listen to rap music. No, we're not saying that. Because so much of it is filled with violence, sexuality, immorality, cursing, arrogance, anti-God, the whole deal. But it's just helpful to distinguish. It's one example of distinguishing between what is most important and what our goal is, and then the forms we use to communicate it. We want to look for evidences of grace in whatever God's doing. When we're trying to discern what's happening in those who are coming after us, that's the first thing we should do. We should say, what is God doing? Would it surprise us that God does things without asking us, that he changes things? I mean, look at church history. Look at how many times the church has rebelled against innovation, which eventually became things that we couldn't imagine the church being without. Hymnody being the most obvious example. You know, if you study, how many of you studied Watts and those guys, you know, the 17th century? Yeah, you study that time period, Benjamin Keach, that was, singing hymns that weren't derived directly from Scripture was a big no-no. I mean, how could you do that? And so Watts and others said, no, we believe that if we worship to be truly Christian, we need to write songs first for the New Testament. And we need to write psalms in a Christian vernacular. And we need to write songs that are biblical in their perspective and view. And have the church sing them, because this is a part of our faith. And I don't know if he was saying it like that, but he certainly did the job. I mean, when he wrote his stuff at the beginning of the 1700s, it was not easily accepted. It was not well accepted by the church. And 100 years later, something like 40 to 60% of all the hymns and hymnals were by Watts. So how did that happen? Well, the church figured it out. The church figured out that, oh, maybe it's just the form here. Maybe this does really bring glory to God. So those battles have been fought, and it's always the issue of not recognizing what God is doing first, but just coming out against it. So teaching has to be a part of it. We must teach with patience. I love getting with younger guys, especially, and just talking about what's most important. You know, you might like a different kind of song, but let's all be working for the same goal, because worship doesn't change. We can learn from their insights. We can learn from their ways of expressing God's glory, their zeal for integrity. For those of you who are younger, let's just say younger. Let's leave it at that. The next generation is being born right now. You know, you need to be thinking this way. How am I influencing my children? How am I influencing those who are coming after me? God, help us to number our days, even in our teens. Even as we're young, in our young 20s, young 30s, we need to be aware we're part of a continuum, and we want to be effective in serving those who come after us. So we need to be asking these questions. Who am I worshiping? Is it God, or is it me, my music, a style, my culture? Who am I learning from? How am I seeking to benefit? Who am I seeking to benefit from my understanding of the worship of God? Do I read books, not just about worship, but about God, about the gospel, about following hard after Jesus Christ? Do I ask pastors, church leaders, people I respect? Now, who am I learning from? We always want to be learning. We never want to assume we know enough about God or how He wants us to relate to Him. There's always stuff to learn. Who am I influencing? It's the third question. We're influencing people whether we want to or not. And we want to be intentional about it, knowing that the way we understand and practice the worship of God can hinder or help future generations. One day we'll be gathered around the throne and all the transitions will be over. What a great day that will be. In the meantime, we want to be faithful. We want to be humble. We want to learn from those who have come before us. We want to serve those who come after us and do it by God's grace and for His glory, and tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. It's a great call. It's a high call. And my prayer is that He equips each one of us for that task.